Moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, to otherwise check your problems at the door for a concentration on our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here in order to continue our advance in Your perfect plan. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying in our review, paragraph 5 of your outline of the Way to Santa Fe. That paragraph is called Venom. We have gone through the three sub-paragraphs, A, the doctrine of emotion, B, the doctrine of forgiveness, and C, a study of the Egyptian cobra in the Israelite hornada. The last segment of that we examined on Tuesday evening, the rebound technique and the process and procedure for making application of that doctrine. Paragraph 6 of the outline is the last one we will note in our review. It is called spiritual rehabilitation. And as sort of a footnote, really, to the rebound technique and its implementation, we're going to note subparagraph C of paragraph 6 called the paralytic of Matthew 9, verses 2 through 7. But as a bridge to that, I would like to set this up for you. Remember that we were studying confession alone to God alone on Tuesday, and that this is the process and procedure for resuming one's spiritual life after you have recovered from carnality, and therefore it restores you to the Christian walk. One of the problems that emerges in the mind of the individual that does not utilize confession alone to God alone effectively is that they somehow have to be perfect. And it is important to remember that you can't be perfect. In fact, you came here imperfect. The Mosaic Law really was designed to demonstrate to the Jews that it was an absolute standard that they were required to keep, but the message underneath was, you can't keep it. And thus it revealed the need for a Savior. So the Mosaic Law is from God, and therefore, since it is from God, it is a perfect standard. And again, the purpose of the law was to serve as a counselor, really, a marriage counselor to the first marriage. The unbelieving Jew was commanded to keep the law, but because he was under the tyranny of the first husband, he continued to fail in this endeavor. And therefore, the very fact he could not keep a perfect law left this unbelieving Jew a candidate for an objective hearing to the gospel. This gospel was demonstrated through visual aids presented to the Levitical to the Jews through Levitical sacrifices, feast days, and other rituals. But keeping the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. Its purpose was to counsel the unbeliever that he was in constant rebellion and needed to be saved. The message to the believer was to reveal through ritual the concepts of Christology and soteriology. Now, James put the notion of salvation by keeping the law in crystal clear perspective when he wrote in James 2:10, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all." Now, I'd like to illustrate tonight in opening up our study the hopelessness of trying to live a perfect life in order to go to heaven. And I draw this from my favorite sport of baseball and remind you that one of the most difficult feats in the game is for a pitcher to throw a no-hitter. An officially recognized no-hit game in the major leagues is defined for us by Rich Coberly in his book, No-Hit Hall of Fame. And I quote from page 2. He says, "During a 9-inning game, a team is entitled to 27 outs." That's 3 times 9. A base hit can be a single, double, triple, or home run. In order to receive credit for a no-hitter, a pitcher and his defenders must prevent a batted ball from falling safely in a position that will allow the batter to reach base. A runner may, however, reach base by means of a base on balls, an error, a hit by pitch, a defensive interference, or a fielder's choice. And that does not mar the fact that he has pitched a no-hitter. Now, going one step further is the perfect game, where no opposing batter reaches first base through any of these means. In other words, 27 come up and 27 go down. This is the rarest of all the gems in Major League competition. Such perfection has only been accomplished 13 times in modern baseball history, including David Wells' perfect game for the Yankees this year. And of those perfect games, 8 have been pitched in the American League, 4 in the National, and 1 other has occurred in the World Series by an American League pitcher. Now, many baseball historians include a 14th game on this list, but by definition, it was not an official perfect game. Boston Red Sox pitcher Ernie Shore is often credited with a perfect game against the Washington Nationals on June 23rd of 1917. But this game was flawed from the beginning and serves to illustrate the fate of the believer who begins life imperfect and then tries through human effort to attain perfection. But once adulterated, perfection simply cannot be achieved. Now, here is the explanation of how Shore's performance did not quite make it up to the level of perfection required by the rules of the game. The details are given by Craig Carter in the Complete Baseball Record Book published by the Sporting News, and I quote from the 1997 edition. Craig Carter says there, Ernie Shore of Boston is often included in the list of perfect game pitchers. In the first game of a June 23, 1917 doubleheader at Boston, Babe Ruth, the starting Red Sox pitcher, was removed for arguing with umpire Brick Owens after giving a base on balls to Washington's Ray Morgan, the first batter of the game. So here's the way the situation was. Babe Ruth is pitching, and he walks Ray Morgan, the first batter, and Morgan is on first. There are no outs, and he gets there by means of a base on balls. He argues the call by the plate umpire, and the plate umpire ejects him from the game. Ernie Shore, without warming up, took Ruth's place. Here's Ray Morgan over here at first. Morgan was retired, trying to steal second base. From then on, Shore faced 26 batters with none reaching base. Shore won the game 4-0. However, Carter is, why Shore is not listed in the record book as having pitched a perfect game. He says that he and Ruth are listed elsewhere under the category no-hit games of 9 or more innings. And he goes through this paragraph to explain why they're not listed as pitchers, why Shore is not listed as the pitcher of a perfect game. Now, here's my example. Babe Ruth plays the part of Adam by committing an original sin. He walked the first batter, thus making the game imperfect from its outset. Upon entering the game, Ernie Shore was forced to inherit Ruth's base runner, as we inherit Adam's original sin. Each human life lasts from physical birth to physical death, at which point we can say the person has lived a full 9 innings. A baseball game once started must go 9 or more innings and be completed before a pitcher can be credited with a perfect game. Once imperfected, nothing can make it perfect again. In order to pitch a perfect game, no runner can reach base, no matter who is or who is not credited with putting him there. So even though Ernie Shore retired 27 men, he is associated with Ruth's walk of Ray Morgan and therefore cannot receive credit for a perfect game. At physical birth, we are imputed Adam's original sin, and therefore we cannot attain perfection no matter what we do. Once adulterated, always adulterated. For as James says in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. We are identified with Adam's original sin at physical birth. This is where our imperfection begins, and it leaves us spiritually dead, totally depraved, and in need of a Savior. Just as Ernie Shore could not be perfect enough to overcome Ruth's walk of Morgan, so also we cannot be perfect enough to overcome Adam's original sin. The rules of baseball demand complete perfection if credit is to be given for a perfect game. The Mosaic Law also demands total perfection, but which we can never achieve because we are corrupted at physical birth. Therefore, the Mosaic Law is powerless in that it is weak through the sinful nature. But God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a substitute for our sin, and in Him God condemned sin in the flesh. Because of what Christ did for us, God is able to impute to us His perfect righteousness, which is required by the law. Now that sets us up to go to the study of the paralytic of Matthew 9, verses 2 through 7. Nobody's perfect, so when you decide you need to be, you create one heck of a problem for yourself with regard to recovery from sin. You can get a real big guilt trip going if you feel like that you have done something from which you cannot recover, and you're shocked by the fact that you are so imperfect. Now, in this passage, we're going to note an unusual exchange, which, once understood, reveals the immediate cleansing effects of the rebound technique. It will also reveal that this cleansing is neutralized whenever the confessing believer has no confidence in that cleansing and thus immediately re-enters carnality. In the first segment, we called being paralyzed by fear. Matthew 9:2 in the New American Standard reads this way, "And behold, they were bringing to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" A parallel passage to Matthew 9 is found in Mark chapter 2, where we learn in verse 3 that four men were bearing the bed of this paralytic. And the faith of the four is expressed by the fact that they are bringing their bedridden friend to Jesus Christ for help. It is also apparent that the paralytic friend didn't want to go, and so his four friends forced him into it. The words "lying on a bed" look this way in the Greek. We have a perfect passive participle of the verb balo. That's B-A-L-L-O. And then we have kline. K-L-I-N-E. Balo plus kline means to throw on a bed. Now, I don't know how many people, someone may lift you up and help you into a bed. Someone may lead you to a bed. But to throw you in bed, how many times have you had that happen to you since you were a teenager? That doesn't happen very often. Maybe your wife throws you in bed. I don't know. Can she do this? Maybe you throw your wife in bed. I don't know what goes on there. But it's not normal to have people throw you in bed. And that's what goes on here. The fact the four had to throw the paralytic on the bed indicates that he had given them a struggle, yet the four men were successful in subduing him. This indicates the faith rest application of the four friends. They had faith that if they could get the paralytic to Christ, that He had the power to resolve their friend's problem. And the Lord never spoke to the four men, which is important. He only observed their actions. The fact they came to Him with their friend spoke of their belief that He could solve the problem. And in His wisdom, the Lord was able to discern the problem with their paralytic companion. The words "seeing their faith" are made up of three words in the Greek, the aorist active participle of the verb horao. That's H-O-R-A-O. And you add to that pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Horao pistis. Seeing their faith. And behold, the four believers were bringing to Jesus a paralytic who had been thrown on a pallet, a stretcher. And Jesus, having seen their faith, said to the paralytic. Jesus, having seen the faith of the four, said to the paralytic, And then what did he say to him? Here is the word. Very important word in context. T-E-K-N-O-N. Technon. This is evocative, used by our Lord to address the paralytic, and it indicates the paralytic is a believer. He is not an unbeliever, and this is not a salvation passage. It is a term of endearment used in a father-to-son relationship. It is a vocative of address from technon, correctly translated, my son. The next word turns out to be the key word of this entire passage because it sets up a number of principles which teach us about the finality of rebound to the justice of God with regard to our confessed sins. See, that's post-salvation sins under discussion here. Unfortunately, some of the English translations don't convey the importance of this word. The King James Version translates it, be of good cheer. The New International Version reads, take heart. The New American Standard gets much closer to the impact of the imperative mood when it says, take courage. But they're really all sort of sissy by comparison to what's really said here. The word in the Greek is the present active imperative of the word, tharseo. T-H-A-R-S-E-O, tharseo. And it means have confidence. It's in the imperative mood. And the Lord looked at him and said, my son, have confidence. Now the etymology of this word, tharseo, will help us understand the impact of our Lord's usage of it in Matthew 9:2. Now I want to describe it first of all from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament where it says it always means to be of good courage, to be confident, and to not be afraid. He's telling the man to quit being afraid. And you ought to have confidence here. And we learn from the Encyclopedia Britannica how this word was originally used in ancient Greek. Now, Phaedo is one of the dialogues of Plato, and it reports on the last hours of Socrates' life. The work puts forth the Platonic theory of innate ideas which cannot be perceived by the senses but are acquired by the soul before it is united with the body. Now, all we're after here is etymology. I'm not teaching doctrine here. I want you to see how the word tharseo is used in its original applications in the ancient Greek. Also are discussions of the dualism in man, the soul in the body, divinity and mortality, Plato's theory of the immortality of the soul. That's what's being discussed here, the theory of the immortality of the soul. We want to see how tharseo is translated here. Seabees, one of those who takes part in the discussion, has the following statement in Phaedo. He says, I maintain that he who is confident, tharseo, about death. He who is tharseo about death has but a foolish confidence. A foolish confidence unless he is able to prove that the soul is altogether immortal and imperishable. If you have that confidence, then you can have tharseo. You therefore must believe the soul is immortal before you can have confidence about dying. That's what he says. He goes on to say, but if he cannot prove the soul's immortality, he who is about to die will always have reason to fear that when the body is disunited, the soul may also utterly perish. The discussion takes place with reference to the imminent death of Socrates, and to Seabees, Socrates responds. Here lies the point, says Socrates. Whether the soul enters into the body once only or many times does not, as you say, make any difference in the fears of individuals. For any man who is not devoid of sense must fear if he has no knowledge and can give no account of the soul's immortality. The dialogue therefore hinges on the immortality of the soul, which secures tharseo. And it closes with the insight that in the face of death, the severest threat to human existence, tharseo is possible through awareness of the soul's immortality. And that's the kind of confidence this word carries with it. The definition of tharseo given by Little and Scott corroborates a similar usage in the Koine Greek. Now here's their definitions. To be of good courage and to not fear. To feel confidence against, to have no fear of, to have confidence in, to be confident about, to believe confidently that, to inspire with confidence. Confidence, confidence, confidence. There, it permeates all the definitions of tharseo. So all this razzmatazz you get in your translations just don't quite get there. Our Lord's mandate to the paralytic is for immediate action to occur in association with His rebound. He says you are to confess this sin, you're to have confidence, you're to get up, and you're to walk home. From this we learn that a major cause of fear is uncertainty about one's eternal future. Are you certain about yours? The paralytic is addressed by the Lord as my son and is therefore a person whose pre-salvation sins have already been forgiven through faith alone in Christ alone. But he has allowed his own personal embarrassment over one of his past sins to become a source of a guilt complex in his soul. And he has chronic guilt. And that's what weighs him down. His inability to mentally recover from his own revulsion to his apparently grievous sin has convinced him that he cannot be forgiven for it. It's too heinous. Although he knows he is a believer in Jesus Christ, he has no confidence that rebound works for him because he believes the sin was too great to be permanently forgiven. He apparently has continued to confess it, but because of guilt, has no confidence it is truly taken care of by the grace of God. And therefore he has become fearful of death because he has no confidence in the immortality of his soul. This has resulted in a psychosomatic phenomenon called hysteria. It is a form of paralysis. The medical term implies the loss or impairment of voluntary muscular power. The corrected translation of Matthew 9:2. And behold, the four believers were bringing to Jesus a paralytic who had been thrown on a pallet. And Jesus, having seen the four's faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, have confidence." Then we need to learn about what is the paralytic's problem. It is really a medical term called hysteria. Hysteria produces a psychosomatic paralysis. Paralysis can be divided into two main groups dependent upon whether they, first of all, entail structural alterations in nervous or muscular tissue, or two, lead to metabolic disturbances in neuromuscular function. These forms are physiological, both of them are, and they may be referred to as palsy. And this is a form of what is also known as Parkinson's disease. However, when the paralysis is caused by a psychoneurosis and is not dependent upon any known organic or structural problem, it is then called hysteria. The English word hysteria, by the way, comes from two Greek words, hystera, meaning uterus, and hysterikos, translated suffering in the womb, or belonging to the womb. And we get the details of what all this means from the Encyclopedia Britannica under hysteria. It says the term is derived from the Greek hystera, meaning uterus, and reflects the ancient notion, please, I'm not politically incorrect here, the ancient notion that hysteria was a specifically female disorder resulting from disturbances in uterine functions. Menopause in women does often cause marked psychological symptoms. It is not the madness first assumed, but rather an imbalance in hormones which causes the problem. It is therefore somapsychic rather than psychosomatic. And we do get the details on this from Susan Lark in her book Psychological Symptoms of Menopause. And she says this, women may note mild or marked changes in their moods during the time of menopause. These symptoms include insomnia, irritability, anxiety, and depression. the physical instability due to the fluctuation in estrogen and progesterone as they readjust to a new and lower level of equilibrium can be mirrored by emotional changes. Both estrogen and progesterone have been studied for their effects on mood. If estrogen predominates, women tend to feel anxious. If progesterone predominates, women may feel depressed. With decreases in both hormones, symptoms can run the gamut from irritability to depression. These mood changes are seen not only in menopause, but also in a variety of other conditions marked by hormonal imbalances. The severity of the symptoms is probably due to the woman's individual biochemistry as well as to social factors. Women have worse symptoms if they are under severe emotional stress. There are many treatments that can help women enjoy a calmer and more peaceful state of mind during the menopausal years. Many studies of hormone replacement therapy show beneficial effects on the physiological symptoms with various regimens of estrogen, progesterone, and androgens in menopausal women, end quote. Now, the bottom line for all of this is if you want to stop the hysteria, then take out the source of the problem. And so in ancient times, they would say, let's just do a hysterectomy. The reason the women are hysterical is the hysterios had gone haywire and they went mad as a result. So that's the hysterectomy. A problem-solving device often used today in medicine. But how do you remove the hysteria when it is a classic case of a psychiatric disorder? See, it's a psychological term. It's no longer physiological. You move over into the psychological arena with it now. And that's what this old boy's problem is in Matthew chapter 9. And so we have the master physician tending to him. The Lord himself is going to diagnose and give care. We learn more details about the psychiatric disorder of hysteria, again from the Encyclopedia Britannica. The sensory and motor manifestations of hysteria take many forms and are designated conversion reactions because the underlying anxiety is assumed to have converted. Anxiety converts into a physical symptom. That's psychosomatic, you see. Motor symptoms vary from complete paralysis to tremors, tics, or convulsions. Complete paralysis. In each instance, neurological examination. You can have a doctor come in and neurologically examine the paralyzed part of the body. And under that neurological examination of the affected part, it is revealed an intact neuromuscular apparatus with normal reflexes and normal electrical activity with responses to electrical stimulation. There's nothing wrong physiologically. It's all psychological. Now, it would not give away the story to tell you that the paralytic gets up and walks off in verse 7. Therefore, it is obvious that his problem is related to unconfessed sin, a guilt complex, and a lack of confidence in the trustworthiness of the first problem-solving device, which is rebound. Our Lord had the ability to discern all the details of this situation and thus dealt with the paralytic in a way that resolved both his physiological and his psychological and his physiological problems. Now, in order to understand the details which reveal themselves in this passage, it is important to develop a profile of the paralytic. Although a believer, this man is burdened by a sin which has shocked him, and he assumes, get this, he assumes that what he's done has shocked God. Now, I know we've all done things to embarrass hell, but we've done nothing that Jesus Christ didn't die for on the cross. And when you say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He was my substitute on the cross, that my sin problem was taken care of by Him, and through my faith in this, I have eternal life. I have an eternal future. I'm confident about that. Once you do that, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. They're removed from you as far as east is from west. Then you begin the Christian way of life. You cannot lose your salvation. We've studied the doctrine of eternal security. It's absolutely... clear in the Greek of Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. And therefore I challenge you to refute the writings of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. No matter where you go, it cannot be accomplished successfully from proper biblical analysis. Therefore you may have confidence that your eternal future is secure. Now with that security you are going to commit sins. There is a resolution to that problem. It is called confession alone to God alone. That was the subject of Tuesday evening's Bible class. Tonight we amplify what happens when you don't make proper application of the process and procedure for recovery from carnal living. And that's the problem with the paralytic. He has four friends. As a believer, he, along with his four friends, makes use of this rebound recovery technique. But he has become so obsessed with the horror of his sin that he can't get past it mentally. And many people do this. And see, the sins, if they were told to God and everybody, we would have marched people down here in front and have them tell the congregation their sins, that horror show that some churches actually do. And the thing that horrifies them, people in the congregation probably snicker at. Oh, wait till you hear what I've been into, they'd think. That's nothing. Wait till you hear my sins. Wait till I get my turn. I'll curl the hair of everybody in here. So it's really not all that big a deal. You just think it is. And it certainly doesn't shock God. And so when we confess sins, when he confessed his, he was forgiven of it. Whatever it was, let's call it a post-salvation sin. He was forgiven of it. The first time he confessed it, and God has never brought it up again and never intends to. But he keeps bringing it up, and that's the problem. He immediately returns to carnal status because he is so guilt-ridden about what he's done. His friends understand the principle of confess, isolate, and keep moving, but he has become spiritually and even physically paralyzed by this guilt. He has no confidence in the grace of God to forgive and to forget his sin and to permit him the grace to move on with his life. God does not want to handicap us. He wants us to learn from our mistakes, to confess them to him, to gain confidence in God's grace, to move forward and serve him in cosmos diabolicus. And he does not want us to spend our entire life berating ourselves about sins he's already forgiven through the work of Christ on the cross. Get up, dust yourself off, and keep moving. So the word tharseo means confidence and is associated with the mental attitude of the believer who, having confessed his sins, resumes his spiritual life at the level of faith rest. Guilt then is a mental attitude sin, and it can become so intense that its victim begins to devise methods by which he can justify its removal. Convinced that rebound doesn't work because the sin is too great, the believer suffers from an emotional revolt in the soul. Two words very similar in appearance and translation, but quite different in definition, become a part of the analysis then of this paralytic's condition. Now the first we'll note is metanoia. Two words look a lot alike. M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. Metanoia. The word is often translated repent, quite unfortunately, in the King James Version. But we have learned the word means to simply change your mind. I was wrong about that. I confess the wrongdoing to God. He forgives us of that sin. That's metanoia. It's simply a change of mind. Now that which brings us to the point of confession is when we decide that the sin we've been approving is in reality wrong. The conversion of thought which takes place at that point, where you realize you're wrong, that is metanoia, or metanoeo, the verb form. But hanging around all of this, and here's the culprit. Hanging around is a chronic sin called guilt, which always requires some form of penitence. I have to make it up to God. I have to be better. I have to swear I'll never do it again. Whatever. Thus, the freedom which comes from rebound is quickly replaced by an emotional demand. The emotion demands that you feel sorry about it, that you have remorse for what you've done. And this change of emotion is referred to as metamelomai. Metamelomai. Now, these are two different words here. And they may get off to the same start, but they are entirely different. What metamelomai means is to change one's emotional view about something. The other was to change your mind or to change your thinking. That's cerebral cortex. That's stream of consciousness. What metamelomai is speaking about is to change your emotional response to what you're thinking. That may be remorse, or it may be sorrow. But it has nothing to do with the process of the third class condition in 1 John 1:9. It is not mentioned. We went over that Tuesday. So you can have remorse. That may occur for you. But it has nothing whatsoever to do with your recovery. And if your emotional system dictates to you that you have to feel remorse about what you've done in order for God to forgive you, then you're way off base and you're misapplying this particular concept. Now, a good comparison of these two words is provided by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Now, Kittle gets into analyzing the differences between these two words. Now, listen carefully to what he writes. Metanoeo and metamelomai are distinct in the classical Greek. Metanoeo means a change of mind in respect to a specific sin, for example, whereas metamelomai means to experience an emotion, remorse. Metanoeo implies that one has later arrived at a different view of something. Metamelomai, that one has a different feeling about it. Thought versus emotion, you see. Two different words. When remorse is ascribed to man, there is an obvious difference from repentance or metanoeo. Remorse does not have to be pleasing to God. It can be simply a change in one's mood. It is often the natural result of imprudent and unjust action. In remorse, metamelomai, a man sees the bitter end of sin. In repentance, metanoeo, he breaks free from it. Remorse then comes of itself at the end of a sinful or foolish way. But a man is called to repentance by the Word of God. That's 1 John 1:9. And repentance there is where you realize you've done wrong. That is metanoeo. And then what is the problem-solving device once you realize you're wrong? Homologeo. I confess my sins to God. Now the paralytic would vacillate between these two concepts. He would recognize sin in his life under metanoeo. He would then confess that sin, homologeo. And it would be forgiven, aphiemi. But then, under metamelomai, a change of emotion would result in guilt occurring over the chronic sin, and he would again become carnal. Within seconds after he's confessed this sin to God, guilt would hit, metamelomai would demand remorse, and he would begin trying some way to rationalize why it was okay for him to move forward and keep living, and he couldn't come up with anything, and he went into a psychosomatic illness. And so forgiveness means the believer is free of any reason for a guilt reaction. That's what forgiveness means. Aphiemi. God forgives you and He cleanses you of all unrighteousness when you do what? Homologeo. When you confess your sins to Him in a rebound prayer. He forgets it. And you have the filling of the Holy Spirit and you can move on with your spiritual life, which is the reason we have this recovery process. God wants you to execute the spiritual way of life, and the only way that can be accomplished is through the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the only way you have that is through confession to God. The only way. And so we have forgiveness, meaning the believer is free for any reason for a guilt complex, for a guilt reaction, and he is therefore able to move on with his life. Now, this is the impact of the Lord's use of thorseo, have confidence. From this, we can see that any believer who continues to nourish a guilt complex cannot grow spiritually. Why? Because he's always out of fellowship. Because when any problem arises, he immediately interprets it as a part of a continuing series of punishments for what he's done. A thing he's confessed and it's been forgiven, and now he's confessing a forgiven sin and feeling guilty about it. The metamelomai syndrome occurs and develops a cluster of mental attitude sins from both the emotional and arrogant complexes, including guilt, remorse, constant self-reproach, ongoing regret, an urgency to be penitent, hypersensitivity, depression, and fear of one's eternal status before God. And if you think your sin is so shocking that it cannot be forgiven by God, then you do not have confidence in the effectiveness of the rebound technique, or of the Lord's work on the cross, which is obvious. Now, if you have no confidence in rebound, then you will eventually assume that your salvation is questionable and you will fear for your eternal future. In the case of the paralytic, his guilt and emotional mental status resulted in a need to constantly punish himself. And this was reflected in the development of a psychotic condition called hysteria, which resulted in a psychosomatic paralysis of his legs. This was not a physiological disorder, but rather a psychological disorder. In verse 7, he gets up and walks off. Back up in verse 2, he's brought in on a pallet suffering from paralysis. There's no physical therapy here. The Lord does not do the deal with the legs for 15 weeks and give him therapy and shock treatments and drugs and all this business. The Lord says, there's some people who truly have a problem. This man doesn't. He has no problem that's not physiological. His problem is up in his soul. He's paralyzed himself from hysteria. It is a psychosomatic problem. And once he resolves that, then he resolves the problem. And you can bring the neurologist in and punch around on all the muscles and run the little shocks, and everything's functioning neurologically on this man. There's nothing wrong with him physically. And the Lord, therefore, doesn't have to go through all of this. He simply says, have confidence. And then he says, get up and go home. And he got up and went home in a matter of minutes. So between the two, the Lord, between verse 2, where he's paralyzed, and verse 7, where he walks off, the Lord never touched him. He did two things. He first commanded the paralytic to have confidence. The second thing he did was to forgive his sins. And that's the present passive indicative of the verb athiemi plus hamartia. Athiemi, remember, means forgiveness. Hamartia is your word for sin. Your sins are forgiven. You have a present tense there for the verb forgiveness. The notes punctiliar action in present time. It indicates the action of the verb, which is forgiveness, is completed at that very moment. Note that the paralytic did not confess his sins to God, nor did he mention them to Christ. But the aoristic present tells us that at a moment in time, Jesus forgave him. Why? Only Jesus Christ would have the power to do this. It is a demonstration of His deity. It is a demonstration of the hypostatic union and that He is the Messiah. No ordinary person can just drop by and start forgiving people's sins. That can't happen. Only God can forgive sins through Christ. He stands there and says, I forgive you of your sins. Now, who is this talking here? We're not going to examine what the Pharisees said. How can you say that? Well, the reason he could say it, he was God. He's given the power to forgive sins, and he did so. Passive voice, the paralytic received the action of the Lord's forgiveness. The passive voice is the grace voice in the Greek language, because it always says you receive the action of the verb. And therefore, what did the paralytic have to do here? Nothing. He received the action of forgiveness. The indicative mood is declarative and thus denotes that this is a statement of fact. This really happened. In many ways, the paralytic was a lot like the Jews of the first generation of the Exodus. They had venom in their souls, and under the sin unto death, they acquired the venom of the Egyptian cobras in their bodies. The paralytic had entered into a chronic pattern which paralyzed his spiritual advance, which eventually resulted in the paralysis of his legs. No spiritual walk caused him to enter into a psychopathic condition which made him unable to physically walk. In the past, he would rebound, be forgiven and purified, but then return to carnal status because of a lack of confidence. But now the Lord provides the missing ingredient to both his spiritual as well as his physical rehabilitation. He restores the paralytic's confidence. And when he then forgives his sins with confidence restored, the man gets up and he walks away and he goes home. This is proof that the paralytic was suffering from the emotional irrationality of guilt. This caused him to eventually abandon the rebound technique for the metamelomai syndrome. With deep-seated depression, increasing guilt, and prolonged carnality, he moved into a self-induced illness, including psychosomatic paralysis. He was headed toward the sin unto death, as described in Romans 8:13, and as illustrated by Operation Egyptian Cobra. That was until he arrived at the feet of our Lord, who commanded him to have confidence, and then proclaimed that his sins are forgiven. Matthew 9:2 in corrected translation. And behold, four men were bringing to Jesus a paralytic who had been thrown on a pallet. And Jesus, having seen their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, have confidence, your sins are forgiven." Now, subparagraph 4 in this section is called the scribe's charge of blasphemy. And we won't examine that in our review, but if you're interested, I'll give you the lesson number if I can find it. A moment is required. Lesson number 580 will give you that, as well as 581. I want to now move to verse 7. You see the culmination of all of this. Thus he, the paralytic, got up and went home. The man is healed. And we could examine the deal where the Lord told him to pick up his pallet and take it with him, and he left it behind. And we studied why this man would not do what he was told. It was a demonstration. The Lord knew he would not pick up the pallet and take it, but he told him to anyhow. Now, what's the reason behind the man not taking the pallet? He has confidence. The man knows he will never need that pallet again. So why take it home? I'll leave it here for some of you guys back there on the back row that might be paralyzed in your soul. We've got a little time left, not much, but I'll use it for a little bit of examination in paragraph F, which is the summary and review of our study of the paralytic. And this will sort of tie everything into a neat package, maybe. Now, when the carnal believer confesses his sins, God forgives him under the principle of aphiemi, and purifies him of all wrongdoing under the principle of katharizo. Studied that Tuesday, 1 John 1:9. But when the carnal believer rebounds and then develops remorse, metamelomai, over his sins just confessed, he gets entangled in a guilt reaction. Guilt elicits a number of emotions which demand the performance of human works in order to appease God. And again, we've called this the metamelomai syndrome. And this syndrome includes not only guilt, but also such things as self-reproach, culpability, remorse, sorrow, shame, irrationality, hypersensitivity, and self-absorption. All of this makes it impossible for the person to fulfill his advance and to take the advice of Paul in Philippians 3:13. Now, here's the advice for you. If you've just recovered from rebounding for the 812th time some heinous sin that you think you've committed, you need to get up off your pallet and move on. And what does Paul say in Philippians 3:13? "One thing I do, forgetting that which lies behind and reaching forward toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." In other words, I've got my eyes on the mission. I've got my eyes on the objective. I refuse to permit forgiven sins to be a distraction for me in fulfilling my mandate to serve Christ in the devil's world. I have been an ineffective soldier for Christ up to this point because of my own guilt, because of my own emotion. There's no reason for this. That is not grace. And it is not the plan of God. And I refuse to be neutralized any longer. I'm leaving my pallet behind. I'm forgetting what is back here. I'm keeping my eyes on the future and where I need to be. And I'm moving on. That's the attitude of the believer who will ultimately be victorious. And so we have a principle which describes what Paul is suggesting. And it's simply this. Rebound your sins, isolate them, and then keep moving. The paralytic used rebound, but he would not isolate his sins, therefore he was unable to keep moving. A phrase which describes his spiritual life figuratively and his physical life literally. Now, we could go into some of his problems that have to do with the three arrogant skills. self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. We don't really have time for that. Perpetual anxiety, though, neutralizes rebound. We could note that. It leads to irrationality, and that irrationality can be expressed briefly in two ways. Denial of personal blame and projection upon others under these three arrogant skills. It ain't me, it's y'all. Repression of blame into the subconscious, which results in the metamelomai syndrome. I'll make it up to God. It is my fault, and I'm going to do all this hand jive in order to get God to forgive me. The attendant irrationality causes the believer in prolonged carnality to oscillate between the two, but in any case, he is headed toward the sin unto death. And according to Matthew 9:2, the thing that breaks this cycle is Thorseo, having confidence in the power of God to forgive sins and then to forget them. Confidence of forgiveness was the key to the Lord's impact on the paralytic. When He said, get up and pick up that pallet and go home, the paralytic did exactly that, except he left the pallet behind. He didn't pick up the pallet. The reason is that he knew, with this new and renewed confidence, that he never would have a need for it ever again. And so by leaving it behind, he's demonstrating confidence in the fact that he has been cured. And the reason the man's body was paralyzed was because his soul was paralyzed by guilt. Once his soul was freed from chronic sin, his body followed. And this emphasizes a principle we have learned from our studies in neurology. Volition of the soul determines which wheel tracks the brain activates. These wheel tracks determine the function of the central nervous system. In other words, the body does what it is told to do by the brain, and the brain gets its orders from the soul. Soul paralysis can therefore result in physical paralysis, a psychosomatic phenomenon called hysteria. And when the soul problem is ultimately resolved, the brain will follow, causing the physical symptoms to disappear. When the paralytic got up, he did so with complete confidence under the principle of rebound and keep moving. Our study of the paralytic in Matthew 9, verses 2 through 7, is covered in lessons 578 through 582 in the Way to Santa Fe series. Now, this completes our review of the Way to Santa Fe, and it completes our study of the Way to Santa Fe. I will not review paragraph 7, which is the Sinai Seminary, the 38 silent years. Paragraph 8, change of command, Moses' failure, retirement, death, funeral, and burial. Paragraph 9, the war with Canaan, Joshua takes the land. We have done that study so recently, we will not review it. On Sunday morning, we will begin our next study. It is entitled Joshua, and it will take up the confidence, concept of victory through strength and courage. Now, there are some things in paragraphs 7 and 8, as well as 9, that we will note from time to time in our study of Joshua, for we see a lot of things regarding Joshua in those paragraphs. But that's it, guys. The Way to Santa Fe is done. We're now on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. The Jornada is done. The first generation is dead. The second generation under Joshua is now under mandate in Joshua 1:1 and following to cross the river and to take the land. And we'll start our study of Operation Joshua, taking the land, on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, for the opportunity to study these things this evening, which liberate us from our first husband's tyranny. And therefore, with all of this information neatly tucked in our stream of consciousness, we are now ready to pursue victory. Victory in life, victory in the angelic conflict, victory over our own sinful natures. All of this through the problem-solving devices and knowledge of Your Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, who will guide and direct us all the way to Santa Fe. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.